Here we go, part two, the Epistles and Revelation. I'm sure that's your favorite, so
the Epistles. That's a really churchy word. Explain what the Epistles are there, priest and rabbi.
All right. So we were talking about this earlier, but after Acts, all that we have are dispatches written from apostles or leaders of the church to the other churches. And
so the epistles, the epistles are the wives to the apostles. Is that right?
The letters. Did I say wives?
No.
Yeah. So letters to the church. And we get different tidbits. So, in fact, we start with kind of the big monster. When you get out of Acts, you run right into Romans. Yeah. Romans is this
deep book.
Basically, yeah, it's I like to call it, it's the letter from an apostle to a church without an apostle. I don't know about you, but from what I can remember, Rome, we're not really sure who started the church in Rome. Mm-hmm. We just know that it existed and that Paul really wanted to go visit it. Mm-hmm. But because he was unable to at a certain point, he tried to write them kind of a broad overview of what was happening in Christianity and how it had changed Judaism and what was going on in the world. And so he takes a huge amount of intentional communication and tries to write basically a theology. Mm-hmm. They lay out the entire plan from beginning to end of what God is doing and how they should believe. Mm-hmm. It's doctrine. I think the key word for me is doctrine. I don't know if that's something that falls for you. Or theology, I think.
Okay.
So, but he's trying to give them a solid foundation to make their faith work.
Okay.
So, talk a little bit about what Romans actually covers.
Yeah, well, I'll tell you, of all the books that's out there, the one that a lot of times keeps me stumped the most is the book of Romans, because it really is so deep. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of, it really is the cornerstone of a lot of the things that we believe about our faith. And what keeps me stumped about it is because it talks about some things that I know up here, but when it's lived out, I just still struggle with. And we'll talk about that. So
it makes me feel better that in Peter's epistle, he actually writes that it's kind of hard to understand what Paul writes.
Yeah,
sometimes.
Absolutely.
I'm like, thank you.
Exactly
if
right.
The apostle of God didn't quite understand you. I feel better about myself.
Exactly right. And Paul is one of those letters like that, that he wrote to the church in Rome and is really just doing a lot of theology. And of course, the word theology, that just means the study of God. Mm-hmm. One of the words that I kind of tag onto Romans is righteousness. And it's this whole idea that we see in the book of Romans. In fact, I'm going to kind of break some of this up, but in Romans at the very, from chapters 1 to chapters 8, it's all about basically saving the sinner. And the first part of that aspect is just talking about just that we are sinners, that we are depraved. It's called the depravity or whatever. It's a churchy word just saying we're all jacked up. And one of the things that, and just that we're not righteous. And then from there, you start going on to it. And it's what's so cool, what Paul does, is he just continues to snowball and build on this whole idea that no one is without excuse, that even people who don't know God's word have never heard of Jesus. And it's one of those questions a lot of people get. You know, what about the person in Africa who's never heard of Jesus? What's going to happen to them? Well,
yeah.
Paul talks about
that
in Romans. And it basically, he lays almost a case that none of us are righteous. In fact, another question I hear is, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? And what Paul would say is that none of us are good, that none of us are righteous. In fact, one of the key verses found in Romans is 3:23. It's one of those verses that a lot of us quote, but it says that all have fallen short of the glory of God, that all of us have sinned. So he's kind of building his case about that we're unrighteous. And then in chapters 5 through 8, which is probably some of the most challenging parts of the book that I really struggle with. I know I'm jacked up. I don't need him to give me four chapters to let me know I am. I know I am. Ask my wife. But chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 really talks about, okay, now, we're sinners, but what can happen? And we have this war between the flesh, and then if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. So there's this flesh and the spirit, and it's kind of warring against one another. And he says, you know, we're consider this the flesh dead, that he talks about the old man, and that's the part that I struggle with, because sometimes I just don't feel dead to sin.
Yeah.
And what's gives me a little bit of encouragement is in Romans chapter 7, starting around verse 22, Paul kind of says exactly how I feel. He says, you know what? Sometimes the good things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. And he kind of goes in this almost a tongue twister, but yeah. He says, who's going to save me? I'm a wretched person. And he says this, he says, thanks be to Lord Jesus that Jesus saves me. And then in chapter 8, he talks a lot about the Holy Spirit. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, he talks about the Jews. Because remember, at this point, the Jews have rejected Jesus, but that doesn't mean that God is going to totally reject the Jews, but that God still has a plan for Israel. So in chapters 9, 10, 11, he's talking a lot about Israel. And what's so crazy, and we're going to see a lot of this in Paul's letters, the first part is theology. It's you need to believe this. Mm-hmm. And chapters 1 through chapters 11 is all about theology.
Yeah.
It's about you need to have these right beliefs. And then in chapters 12 through chapter 16 of Romans, it gets crazy practical in the fact that, okay, I've told you how to believe. Now this is how you should live.
Yeah.
Exactly right. So.
And that's, you know, that pattern seems to be the pattern for most of the letters that you read. They're going to start out very theological, very about what is God doing and how is he doing mm-hmm. it. And then they're going to get again to, and here's how you take that and you live it out.
Practically. Yep.
And that's a pattern you can look for in most of the letters.
Almost all of Paul's letters, we should say.
Definitely.
So.
And again, this one, the one thing I'll say about Romans that's a positive is it flows very, very well because Paul is not specifically answering any questions or addressing any specific issues in Rome because he doesn't know the Roman mm-hmm. church. He doesn't have any close friends there. He's really trying to set them up. And so he writes kind of this massive chronicle that he has thought through and an argument that he's put together. Mm-hmm. And he just strings it out from beginning to end. Mm-hmm. One of the hardest parts is really just how long his sentences are sometimes.
Yeah, I remember in Greek class, his sentences are, one whole chapter, I think it was in Romans or Ephesus, or it was all one big
sentence.
Yeah, it's
sentence. Like one bit. Yeah, no,
it's like
period.
A run-on sentence. So let me say this before we move on from here.
Yeah.
He addresses this in the book of Romans. What is sin? That all of us have sinned. What is justification? That's a really big churchy word. You want to dive into that. How God reconciles us to himself through Jesus' death, mm-hmm. who we are in Jesus, mm-hmm. so our position in Jesus, and how that should affect how we live. What is sanctification? Mm-hmm. Another big churchy word. And that one day we will be glorified, glorification.
Yep.
So there's a lot of really churchy church doctrine that you might need a dictionary to be able to work through. This is kind of one ways that I can break it up. I'll give you two different ways. The chapters 1 through chapter 8 is doctrinal. Chapters 9 through 11 is national, Israel. And chapters 12 through 16 is practical. Here's another way. Chapters 1 through 3, it's bad news that we're all guilty. All right. Chapters 4 and 5 is good news that God gives us righteousness. Chapters 6 through 8, good news that you and I don't have to live like we used to.
Yes.
And then chapters 9, 10, and 11, good news that Israel still has a hope in a future. And in chapters 12 through 16, now how we should live. So that's kind of Romans in a nutshell.
It is. And it's, like I said, it's a lot to take in, but it's one big argument that's all leading towards mm-hmm. the same end result. The key verse out of Romans is from the first chapter. Paul writes this, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For the gospel, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
Mm. So that righteous really kind of goes in there a lot.
Yeah, jumps out. And then, of course, you got the Jews and the Gentiles. We've talked about that tension. Mm-hmm. You're going to see Jew and Gentile tension in just about every letter that we read about. Mm. It was an issue that was fresh and it was real for the early church. And to be honest, it's still fresh and real for us today mm-hmm. in a lot of respects.
Let me say this. We didn't really get to this, but after the book of Acts, we dove into Romans. But just because they're written in this order doesn't mean that this is how they were written chronologically.
Yes,
I want to address that. If you want to kind of look at how these were written chronologically, James is probably the very first one mm-hmm. written. Because we see in the book of Acts, James gets killed for his faith. And then Paul, his very first letter is probably 1 Thessalonians. So 1 and 2 Thessalonians comes first, then 1 and 2 Corinthians comes the next two, then Galatians, and then Romans. So this is a little bit farther down, and it's, again, we can give you this maybe on a blog or something, how the chronologically this kind of works out. But we're kind of going in order of the Bible books.
Yeah. So. No, true. So the next two letters that go together are written to, and let's talk about churches here for a second.
Yeah, that's good.
So they're written to the church in Corinth.
Mm-hmm.
So give me the kind of the key word again for Corinth.
The key word that I would use is Christians gone wild, because it is some of the most jacked up smut that you will ever read. Yeah. It's just crazy. All right. Corinth was a city of about 700,000 people in Paul's day, and it was of huge importance. One writer calls it the bustling hub of worldwide commerce and degraded culture and just idolatry. Think of New York and Las Vegas wrapped together, and you would find that would be Corinth.
Yeah.
1 Corinthians was probably written while Paul was in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, so probably about 54-55 AD. And Paul is addressing specific issues with the church in Corinth. We want to make sure, I know you emphasized that earlier, Romans really wasn't an emphasis of issues. Romans is not reactionary.
Hmm. Yes.
1 Corinthians, reactionary. Very much so.
I'll talk about some of those issues.
Okay, let's do it.
Paul addresses marriage in a big way. And he talks about both the sides of marriage and celibacy when he's talking to the Corinthians. And again, we talked about prostitutes being a big issue in Corinth. So getting the right paradigm for what marriage is and how it should work was crucial for that church. Mm-hmm. And they were getting it wrong. So Paul had to kind of straighten some things out because you can't get your relationships right. How are you going to be a church that's together because of relationships?
That's really good. Yeah.
Then he outlines some rules for worship. How do we conduct worship? You know, what should the flow be? Just to kind of give them a template so that they're all on the same page and kind of how to conduct themselves. Mm-hmm. So he gets very specific in rules of worship on communion. And Paul actually talks about the proper way to do communion and the improper way to do communion. And he talks very, I'd say, not aggressively, but very strictly on that, because that's one thing you can't mess up, you know. Jesus in the New Testament gives us two traditions to uphold as the church. One is baptism, which we do at one church with adults, marking that decision into faith. Communion, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, it goes by a number of different names. It's a ceremony that kind of took over the Jewish ceremony of Passover, and it was very sacred. It was meant to be done in a very sacred way, and the Corinthians were abusing that.
In fact, one of the things he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is that because some of them were abusing it, some people actually died because of it. It's a very, very serious.
Yeah.
And here's what's so interesting, though. Paul never does say, hey, by the way, only pastors can administer the communion.
Yeah, he never does say
that. One of the ways, again, if you're kind of a typical one churcher, you're probably thinking, well, where do we do communion at one church? Well, where we do communion a lot is in our community groups.
Yeah.
It's in small groups that we encourage people to do communion.
Right. And that comes from the early church. You know, the church in Jerusalem met both in temple courts, in huge crowds, and in homes. But where do you serve a meal in ancient times? Well, chances are you're doing it in the homes and small groups of people who know one another.
Mm.
We like to do groups and our communion in groups, small groups of people who know one another so that they can, and a lot of times it is around a meal. Mm-hmm. It still involves juice or wine and bread, but it also involves just a meal and the fellowship together. Mm. Everybody knowing that, hey, we're walking in the same direction.
That's good.
And in fact, that's probably the kicker for 1 Corinthians is Paul centers on this idea of unity. It's about unity, and what better way to signify unity than to share a meal together? In fact, the key verse, let me read this to you, says, I urge you, brothers, in the name of Jesus Christ, that all of you agree on what you say, that there be no divisions among you, that you be united with the same understanding and with the same conviction. That's chapter 1, verse 10.
That's a really good, I don't know what my blog is, but that's really good.
Yeah.
Because there were so much divisions found in the church in Corinth. And, you know, it's one of those things that as you read through that, you know, some people say, well, I'm following Paul or I'm following Apollos. Mm-hmm. There's all kinds of divisions. They're judging one another. There's quarrels and there's fightings. That's in chapter 3, verse 3. They had this erroneous view that after they got saved, they could live whatever way they want to. Mm-hmm. Have we ever heard that one? Right? They were prideful and arrogant in chapter 4. They were sexually immoral. I mean, crazy Jerry Springer crap.
Yeah.
Like a dad sleeping with his stepmom. I mean, that's Shasta McNasty, right? There Christians are suing and filing lawsuits of one another. I'm sure that doesn't happen today. Again, they're having sex with prostitutes. They're actually having sex with live-in partners. Again, that's probably not happening today. They're divorcing one another. I mean, you go on and on and on. Wives weren't willing to follow their husbands, and people are getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. And I mean, it just...
Paul realizes when he walks away, maybe I shouldn't have left so early. Maybe I should have straightened some things out.
I've made a horrific mistake. But, you know, and what's so crazy about this, some people say, Chris, why can't we be like a New Testament church?
This I don't want to be like that New Testament
right?
church.
I mean, this is... Woo. But let me just go back. There's a great verse found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Now, we've shared a lot of this smut that was going in Corinth. But you know what Paul says? You know how Paul addresses these people in Corinth? This is chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God, which is in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified, to the saints in Christ Jesus... Saints in there by their calling, who with every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mm. You know what's cool is even through all of their mess, Paul still saw them as Christians. They didn't lose their salvation. Mm. That's very, very important there, that he saw them as sanctified ones, even though they were living very, very different.
But I'd even go beyond that and say Paul saw them for what their potential was in Christ. He was upset with them. But he believed that they can move on towards a healthier, stronger church. Mm-hmm. And ultimately, that's what it is. No matter how messy the church is, it can move in a positive direction. Paul planted something, was willing to walk away from it while it still didn't really have its feet underneath it, knowing that he would straighten out a few issues, but the Holy Spirit ultimately was in control of this church, not Paul. And that's something we try to honor at One Church as well, is this idea that, hey, if the bus takes out me, it takes out you. The work of the Holy Spirit will continue, even if it doesn't continue under the word One Church. It will continue.
Exactly
so
right.
We're trying to play the role God has for us.
Mm-hmm. That's good.
Now, we're talking about Corinth. We're talking about the first letter. Second letter is probably, it's very similar in that it's still reactionary, but it's reactionary in a different tone.
Let me say this. I believe that there was another letter that Paul wrote that did not make it into the Bible. Yeah. In fact, he even mentions it in, I believe it's in 2 Corinthians, that, hey, I wrote another letter to you and it was just too harsh. And I believe that the Holy Spirit did not want that letter in the 66 books we call the Bible. So not everything that Paul wrote made it into the Bible. He probably wrote some grocery list stuff down that probably didn't make it in there. So 2 Corinthians is really all about Paul really defending his ministry. And again, when we come to 2 Corinthians, which is actually the third letter, but we lost the second one, right? Bruce Wilkinson says this about 2 Corinthians, that Paul was in Ephesus when he wrote 1 Corinthians and expected Timothy to visit Corinth and return to him. Timothy apparently brought Paul a report of the opposition that had developed against Paul in Corinth, and Paul made a brief and painful visit to the Corinthians. And this is mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. Upon his returning to Ephesus, Paul regretfully wrote his sorrowful letter to urge the church discipline in opposition. And again, that's found in 2 Corinthians 2, 1 through 11. Excuse me. Titus carried that letter, and again, that we don't have that letter in existence today. So 2 Corinthians is a very emotional book that Paul is kind of almost writing his autobiography, and he's having to defend himself. He's saying, listen, I know you guys don't like me. I know, you know, I've been, you know, you guys have been doing this jacked up stuff, and he's tried correcting them with 1 Corinthians, but they didn't respond very, very well to that, did they? No. Another kind of theme of the book of 2 Corinthians that you see a lot in there is it talks a lot about giving and a lot about money. So a lot of 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 just talks about grace giving. In fact, if I could break this up this way, I would say that 2 Corinthians could be broke up from chapters 1 through chapter 7, just talking about these crucial concerns about Paul's suffering and God's comfort and new covenant in ministry and stuff like that. And then in 8 and 9, he talks a lot about giving, and he compares what God had been doing through the Macedonian church. And then the last part, chapters 10 through chapters 13, is really where Paul is kind of writing his autobiography, and he's kind of having to defend himself. So 2 Corinthians, again, a really, really good book. So suffering and godliness, he talks a lot about that. He talks about giving money. He talks also talked about just being attacked and having to go on the defense. So,
and let's talk about that. That early in church world today, this happens. You have people who come in who argue about what a church should be, what a church shouldn't be, how a church should do Sunday mornings, how it shouldn't, what a sermon should look like. People will always come in and they've got great arguments, very persuasive arguments, and they're going to try to push you certain ways. Or it may be that you spend a season at a church and you grow so much, but you need somebody else, another teacher, to come into your life to kind of push you the next couple of steps. Something that we do very poorly in church world is we tend to demonize the person that we're moving away from, rather than just respect what they have done and the strategies that they're pursuing. There's hundreds of churches in Clarksville, mm-hmm. and we don't feel like we're the only church model that should be
That's
there.
Right.
Somebody came into Paul's ministry, a church he had planted, and they embittered people against Paul. They made him seem like a bad person, and he's not. They knew that. In fact, Paul's end testimony, the key verse, really says, look, my testimony, the reason I'm an apostle, the proof, if you want it, the main proof, is the fact that the Holy Spirit worked through me to save you guys and make you guys a church. Let me read that verse. It says,
yeah, please do.
You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, recognized and read by everybody. It's clear that you are Christ's letter, produced by us, not written in ink, but in the Spirit of the living God, not on stone tablets, but on tablets that are hearts of flesh.
Mm-hmm.
We come in and out of places to grow spiritually. God may take you to a different church for a season to learn from somebody, but it's important that we don't burn bridges from somebody who's doing what God said, because a lot of what we're reading, as you've seen so far, we haven't mentioned a book that expresses strict guidelines on what church should be, or even a formula for what a sermon should be, because it just doesn't exist
exactly
in the
right.
New Testament, because there's a ton of freedom on how we do church and a ton of freedom on the different forms it takes. Because let's be honest, God created a movement that's supposed to reach people who are African American, people who are Caucasian, and we worship very differently depending on cultural background and maybe even the country we live in. You know, the church that we have here in Clarksville, Tennessee looks very different than the church that our partner For All Mankind has in Dubai. It looks completely different.
Because the cultures are different.
Yeah, the cultures are different. And we can't start pulling formulas where places where there's not formulas. Mm-hmm. You can pull a verse or two verses out of somewhere and make it a proof for a strategy anytime you want. But don't let somebody come in and embitter you between leaders. If it's time to move on, but move on gracefully.
That's good.
Paul's encouragement here is, we need to get back on the right track, but regardless of what you end up concluding about me, remember that the Holy Spirit worked through me. And that ultimately...
I think it's a very emotional letter.
Yeah.
I'll tell you, one of the things, you know this about me, and I'm sure you guys don't, but one of the things that it's hard for me not to take personally is when somebody, you know, will walk away from one church for whatever reason or other. Because, you know, you always want to go, was it, you know, did I not do this right? Did I not do this? Was the sermon's not deep enough? Whatever. And we can, and I know I probably shouldn't, but I just do. And I think Paul took it personally as well.
Yeah.
It's a very emotionally fueled letter. And it's one of those things that I think Paul gives us some really good guidelines. And we've seen some people at one church walk away very gracefully.
Mm-hmm.
You just want to say, man, we're going to miss you guys. And sometimes it's them, God moving them away because they're moving them literally to another state. Sometimes it's somebody who's stayed here in Clarksville, but, you know, decided to move on for whatever direction. And, there are good ways and there are bad ways of leaving. And I think Paul gives us some of those guidelines.
And so. I face that same tension. I guess for me, what I would say is, and Paul's probably concerned here as well, is, we want to make sure that when you move on, you're moving on in a way that's going to grow you spiritually.
That's right.
We're invested in you staying spiritually healthy. If we can conclude that's the case, we're going to be super happy for you to go wherever it is. In fact, we bless people to go to other churches because we knew that's where they'd be spiritually healthy at.
Mm-hmm.
We just hate the fact that most of those conversations never take place. So we just never know. We're left guessing whether or not we set them up for failure or they moved off to failure.
Yeah.
And that's what breaks our hearts. And that's hard not to take personal.
Yeah,
it really
exactly
is.
Right. So, yep. So that's 2 Corinthians, right?
Yeah.
What's the next one?
Galatians. Oh, man, love Galatians.
Really?
Galatians
okay.
is one of the most quotable books. A lot of people say that it's Romans crammed into like 4 chapters or 5 chapters instead of, 10.
Yeah.
And I like that. Paul is, again, responding to a very specific issue in Galatians, the church in Galatia. Most of these epistles are named either after their author or the church that they're written to. In terms of Galatians, it's probably written to the area of Galatia, so multiple churches, but they're all suffering from the same problem. Key word I use for this one is freedom. Freedom mm-hmm. from legalism. We talked about Jews and Gentiles being having tension. Well, Jews kept coming behind Paul's ministry, and they kept arguing with the churches that he had started that they were too free and they needed to follow more Jewish law. And this really made Paul angry because it's what we do as religious people, as Christians all the time. We add things to our Christianity that we can perform that mm-hmm. make us feel like we get more acceptance from God. And that's not the basis of our acceptance.
Or we do things that we do so that we can compare ourselves to other people and we can say, I'm more holier than you.
Yes.
You said the key word for Galatians is what?
Freedom.
Now get this. Religion, where that root word for religion comes from is the word bondage. Mm. And many times it's in religion and traditionalism, legalism. All of that is rooted in bondage. And Paul says, you know, I've come so that I can set you free. And Jesus said, so that you can be free indeed. So he talks a lot about this in Galatians, mm-hmm. that don't get mixed up in just the senseless traditionalism. And what's so crazy about this is if we're not careful, even non-traditional churches can start getting into traditions and we kind of create our own things. Well, you're not as spiritual as us because you don't do this, yeah. you know, and all of that. I think it just breaks God's heart. So
I agree. Yeah. Talk about emotion. This is another very emotional letter. You can see it in some of the words Paul uses. Who's bewitched you? He says at one point. I mean, it's just such a strong kind of punch in the face kind of statement where he's just saying, look, you know, wake up, get your eyes straight. Think about this logically. And man, it just, like I said, it's short, it's very to the point, and it's breaking free from this bondage. Let me read the key verse because it really speaks to the message. It says, no one is justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. We have believed in Jesus Christ so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no human being will be justified. Mm. It's almost repetitious and just punching it. No law, it's about faith. Mm-hmm. No law, it's about faith. Again, relationship with God has always been about faith. In fact, both in Romans and here in Galatians, Paul tends to point back to Abraham, who was in relationship with God before there was a law. And he talks about how Abraham was justified by faith. Mm-hmm. The law gives us a perspective of who God is and how we can get closer to him. But it's ultimately not the basis for how we're saved, mm-hmm. not in the Old Testament and not in the New.
That's good. That's good. I would break this book up in either two or three ways. The first part, again, doctrinal. Mm-hmm. The second part, practical. Again, this is kind of following Paul's Romans was like that. Yeah. First Corinthians was like that. So the doctrinal part is chapters 1-4. And then the practical parts are chapters 5 and 6. Mm-hmm. So you can kind of look into this. This is what you should believe. And now because you believe this way, this is how it mm-hmm. should work out in your life. Mm-hmm. So
great.
Yeah.
So next we move on to Ephesians, the church in Ephesus.
Now, you like Galatians. Mm-hmm. Ephesians is probably one of my favorite books of the Bible because one of the things that, again, this is another letter that Paul wrote to a specific church, mm-hmm. the church in
Ephesus,
exactly right. And in fact, it was the church in Ephesus. This letter was probably one of Paul's grandest letters outside of Romans. Romans is kind of like pinnacle.
Magnum
opus. Sounds good. Yeah, magnum opus. All right. Yeah. So good. And this is kind of like his mini opus or whatever it is. So he wrote the book of Ephesians when he was in Rome around 61 AD when he was under arrest. Mm-hmm. So this is on the fourth missionary journey / when he's getting taken to Rome. So and he wrote that happens, by the way, in Acts 25. Mm-hmm. So around Acts 25 through 28, that's about the time when he's writing the book of Ephesians, right? And the word I would associate, let's compare notes. What word would you associate?
Unite is what I use.
Okay, I use oneness.
Okay.
It's the same thing. So unite, oneness. This is the key verse that, what key verse do you have?
I have
Ephesians 4.
4, yep.
Go ahead and read it. See, well, come on now.
So, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all.
Sounds like a lot about one church.
Come on,
baby. Just saying.
Why don't we have that key verse somewhere?
I don't know. So Paul repeats over and over how God is going to bring all things together, unite in oneness under Jesus Christ. He says that in chapters 1, verses 9 and 10. And it was Jesus who brought together the Jews and Gentiles. Remember that in Ephesians 2? I remember having to write a big, long paper. Did you have to do that?
Oh, yeah.
In Ephesians 2 about the, I think it was the Masoidicon and the Balustrade. But again, the book of Ephesians can be broken up in two ways. You want to take a guess what it is?
I'm going to guess doctrine.
Ding, 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 ding.
And practical.
Ding, ding, ding. There you go. So doctrinal is chapters 1 through 3. And here's some of the things that he talks about. Chapters 1, what God has done for us. Chapter 2, what has God done in us. And then 3, what has God done between us. So the first part is doctrinal, and the second part is practical. That's chapters 4 through 6. Chapter 4 talks about our unity. Mm-hmm. And then in chapter, into chapter 4, going to almost the beginning of chapter 6, talks about our walk. Here's how we should like live things out day to day. And then the last part, it talks about our strength. And that's in chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. So that key verse, I like that. One faith, one spirit, one Lord, one baptism. The key is oneness or unity. Very good.
I think something to point out in Ephesians is one of the beautiful things is that it is about Jews and Gentiles, but it's also about genders. Paul talks a lot about male and female, and he also goes into social statuses. He actually gives instructions to slaves and masters of slaves in that book. In fact, one of the best passages on marriage shows up in chapter 5. I had to do exegesis on that one too.
Did
I
you really?
They were trying to make a
I
point
have to
on
do that.
You know, pastors having good marriages.
Well, you probably needed it more than I did.
Thank you. but yeah, the thing I love most about Ephesians is this, is that the history of the church in Ephesus is in Acts. And as you read Ephesians, you really need to go back through and look at the intimate relationship that Paul had in Ephesus, because he stayed there for a number of years.
Yeah, absolutely.
There was huge revival, and it was an area that was steeped in witchcraft. And so there's a moment in Ephesus, correct me if I'm wrong, where they burned millions of dollars worth of scrolls.
Yeah.
And then there's a group of enemies who come in and really mess up the ministry there. And as Paul is headed to Rome, and death is kind of, well, actually he's headed to Jerusalem knowing that Rome's the next destination. One of the last stops he makes is he stops on a ship at the coast, and the elders from Ephesus come to him because they want to see him.
Yeah, the church leaders.
And they're pretty certain this is the last time they're going to see him. And it's an emotional gathering.
Yeah.
I love the history that you can read right alongside this letter, because it just makes it so much more rich.
And you really need to do that.
Yeah.
I mean, anytime you dig into a letter or a book of the Bible, there's always a broader context. Mm-hmm. I should have mentioned this, but we were on 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that Paul, he actually stayed in Corinth. I want to say, and this is in Acts chapter 18, it is, that he stayed in Corinth for a year and a half. So he's building this church, and then from there he'll move and he'll go to another place. He'll go to Thessalonica or wherever.
But it's rare that he stays that long.
He's usually get in and get out. He's this catalyst to start something, and then he gets out. But you're exactly right. So make sure as you're reading these letters, always go back to the book of Acts.
Yeah.
Good reminder.
Now, we've talked about some hard lessons to be learned. Then we hit a Philippians, and Philippians is a great book. It's very encouraging. Do you have a key word for Philippians?
The key word that I would use for the book of Philippians is the word joy.
Yes.
And one of the things that he talks about a lot is joy, 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 joy in this book. And what's so amazing is the context in which Paul wrote this letter. If anybody had any reason to be unjoyful, it would have been Paul, because he wrote this letter where?
In prison.
And yet it was there in prison that he makes these broad statements that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. A very quotable line in Philippians chapter 4. Or I've learned the secret of contentment, you know, whether in much or whether in little, right? He's talking about this in jail.
Oh, yeah. Or a key verse. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice.
Yeah. He's saying that. And see, some of you, you're out there and you're like, man, Chris, I can't be joyful. I can't be happy like you, because I'm not in a job that I like. I'm in a marriage that I don't like. I'm in all of this. There's a difference between joy and happiness. Let's kind of uncover this. This is not where I was going to go, but hang on. Buckle up. The word happiness we get from the word happenstance. And what, you know, when happiness is based upon your external surroundings. So if I wrote out a check for $1 million, and it was a true check, and I gave it to you, would you be happy?
Oh, yeah.
Right? Because something's changed externally, right? But when bad things happen around you, well, your happenstance, again, you're not going to be happy. So happiness is based upon circumstances. Guess what joy is based on? Not circumstances. You see, joy is based upon something that God is doing in you. and it has nothing to do with the external circumstances. That's the reason why Paul can write, you know what? Rejoice in the Lord always. In fact, it's another great verse. Throw this out there. It's in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, says, talking about Jesus, that it was for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising his shame.
Yeah.
And in Hebrews 12:3. So, and again, how did Jesus have joy? Was he happy about going to the cross? Like, no, he wasn't. It wasn't based on externals. It was based on something that was happening inside of him, that he knew he was doing God's will.
Mm-hmm. Well, and Jeremiah said it today. We were reading that verse in one of the things we were doing earlier. Mm-hmm. Jeremiah was a prophet who saw the most horrific things happen to Jerusalem in the Old Testament, who actually ended up at the bottom of a well at one point and thought he was going to die down there. Mm-hmm. He lost so much strength that he couldn't even grab something to get up out of it. They had to literally tie it to him and pull him up. But he writes that the word of God brings him joy because it shows him that he belongs to God. And ultimately, that's where our joy comes from. It's in the sense of belonging relationship that God gives us. And that's what you're going to read when you hit Philippians. Again, hope you're listening to this and going, man, I got to get my study Bible out, because these are the kind of background notes you're going to see in the introduction to these letters, the things that are going to set you up to just kind of open your perspective up and see true meaning in these words based on where Paul was at when they were written, or who they were written to and what circumstances they endured as well. Because as we get further on, you'll see Paul writes to churches that are going through horrific persecution. And again, he's writing words of encouragement to them as well, both he and Peter.
Yep. So again, the letter to Philippians is written to a specific church, the church in Philippi, because that's going to be important, because here in a few minutes, it's going to change, and we're not going to be writing to churches, but writing to individuals. All right, let's move on to the next one.
Got two more churches.
Okay.
Colossae is the next one. So Paul writes to the church in Colossae, and this one is kind of, again, back on theological terms. The key word really is king or lord. Jesus is king or lord. Paul just writes about how God is truly in control, and through Jesus Christ, the world centers around his son. And so you see things come together. I put it as the big idea that Christ is fully God, and therefore he deserves our full allegiance. Mm-hmm. It's a very kind of heady book in the sense that it just calls us to see God, see Jesus, not in human form, but truly as he is, as he kind of God's true son.
Yeah. In fact, one of my favorite verses is found in Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, and it just talks about that Jesus, he is before creation, he is supreme over all creation, and in him he holds all things together. Really, really, really good verse. I don't know what your key verse is. I would probably pick that one, but again, I'm not sure. So what you...
I put down 2, 9, and 10. Yeah, for the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ. Mm. You have been filled by him who is head over every ruler and authority. Mm. You know, that's something else to think of. I mean, when we think of the bigness of God, again, we focus it on God the Father or God the Son, but it's actually God the Holy Spirit as well. And God the Holy Spirit's right here. He's in us. And so we think about God being able to do big things. A lot of times that's through us as well. Mm. And we tend to discredit that, or he's often called the minimal member of the Trinity, because we just don't give him as much attention as he really deserves. And you see that kind of pointed out here.
And I'll tell you, this letter to the Colossians was to a church written in Colossae that pretty much we don't, to all evidence, Paul never ever visited. In fact, it was probably the smallest of all the churches that Paul wrote to. And Colossae used to be a bustling town, but the roads had shifted and people had went a different way. And now Colossae is kind of like this has been of a town.
Yeah.
And so they're kind of, you know, wondering, are we ever going to get to prior glory and all this stuff? So Paul writes this letter to correct some stuff doctrinally, because there's a lot of, I'm probably throwing out too much, Patrick, but Gnosticism is this whole idea about knowledge, and that knowledge is king, and that it's all about the heady stuff. And he talked about that, and he talked about angels and some other things. He's trying to correct some stuff here, and that's the reason why he presents Jesus Christ as Lord or Supreme. So anyway,
speaking of theological struggles, the last church on our list that Paul writes to is really struggling with the same thing in a different respect. They have heard about an end coming, about a time of revelation coming, and they get convinced, based on some circumstances they're going through, that it's here. And so Paul actually has to write to them on two separate occasions and clarify some of what is happening in terms of end times, because there's a lot of things that there's a lot of wrath-oriented things that are going to happen, bad circumstances. And to be honest, in Thessalonica, the church is under some of those persecutions. It looks bad, and they're thinking, is this the end times? Has it come? Because it's on us, or at least it feels that way. In fact, one of their fears is that this idea that God is going to take the true church out of the world has happened, and for some reason they were left behind. So it's written on a specific agenda. It's got specific things to say, and just very powerful. But the thing you need to remember about Thessalonica is they had members who were dying left and right mm-hmm. for Jesus Christ, just for their faith.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, that puts a completely different tone into the letter than what we normally read.
The word that I would associate with Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, is the word coming, just talking about Jesus is coming. Again, mm-hmm. I don't know where you would kind of go on that. But it talks a lot about, again, Jesus coming and the whole worry, have we missed it?
Yeah.
And, because, you know, Paul, Jesus and even Peter talks about the end times and the end times. And they were like, they've been talking about the end times. Have we missed something? And, of course, Paul wrote this letter to talk about, okay, here's what's going to happen when you die. That's a big question, mm-hmm. right? Here's what's going to happen when Jesus comes back and what's going to happen to the people who've already died. Mm-hmm. And this is one of those letters that is quoted a lot in funerals because there's a lot of stuff that's to be said about that. So
yeah, I put just kind of putting them together because they're kind of short letters. I put clarifying end times because it's kind of a ongoing theme throughout the letters. In fact, I picked a verse that says, because a lot of times we think of the end times coming as in a snap, and Jesus and Paul even affirms it will, but he says this. He says, "Brothers, you are not in the dark. This day will not overtake you like a thief." Mm-hmm. So he basically says it'll overtake the world. It'll take them by surprise,
mm-hmm.
but you guys will know it when it comes. It'll be clear enough for you know you've got enough knowledge mm-hmm. to where it'll be clear to you what's mm-hmm. happening there. And that's just a piece of comfort to say
that's good.
It's not here.
You know, in 2 Thessalonians, the second letter that Paul wrote to Thessalonica, he talks about the Antichrist, the tribulation, mm-hmm. about the Holy Spirit, and what the Holy Spirit's job in that. And here's a churchy word, but I'll throw it out and we'll define it. It's eschatology.
Mm-hmm.
And what eschatology is the study of the end of times. So one of the things as we keep on digging through this, 1 and 2 Thessalonians talks a lot about that. And of course, the big one that we're going to be coming to at the end is
Revelation.
Revelation. We're not there yet, though, so we're going to hold off.